Today, I wanted to bring a message on God's word and race and what God's word has to say with race. Now, before we begin, I'm just going to give you kind of an overview. I don't usually do this, but an overview of how we're going to go, because I think this will be helpful. I think what we're going to try to explore is what God's word says specifically about race. And then based upon what God's word says, we want to try to establish a biblical conviction. And then from that biblical conviction, we're going to see why it will take courage to hold that conviction. And then also how we can show compassion to others who do not have that same conviction. I think a lot of times when we think about race or any other controversial issue, a lot of times what happens is people already have preconceived notions or thoughts and experiences, and they want to then read that back into the scripture. And because of that, there's been a lot of errors, and honestly, some very tragic errors where people have tried to use the Bible to justify very sinful practices and interactions on a human relation. So we want to try to avoid that, because we want to try to make sure that we establish what God's word actually says first, and then from there build our convictions. So without further ado, let's pray, and then we'll begin and see what God's word has to say. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for Jesus, through whom we have reconciliation to you and reconciliation to one another. And we thank you for the hope we have in him and the hope we have in the gospel. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just meet with us this morning, Lord, as we see what your word has to say about our mission, Lord, to spread your gospel and to serve one another, even in the midst of our diversity, Lord, that we would have unity in the midst of our diversity, because that honors you and that brings you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 reads, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Also again, two chapters later, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Amen. "I am a teacher in the school district of Philadelphia. Please pray for me. I teach at the School of the Future in West Philadelphia, right across the street from the zoo. And we've just finished our first 2 months of school. And in 2 weeks, our grades will be due. And then right around the corner is parent-teacher conferences. So again, pray for me." Right? A major part of being a teacher is lesson planning, right? And when used effectively, a lesson plan is a roadmap that lets the teacher and the students know where they're headed. A good lesson plan will have its objectives clearly stated and all the accompanying activities clearly explained. And the best way to create an effective lesson plan is to use a backward design. Now, a backward design is just a technique that looks at the end goal first, and then decides what skills and activities need to be taught and practiced in order to achieve mastery of that end goal. Again, a backward design is just a tool that looks at the end goal first and then decides what skills and activities need to be taught and practiced in order to achieve mastery of that end goal. For example, I'm an Algebra 1 teacher. Now, please don't just tune me out because you heard the word algebra, right? I'm not going to have us factor polynomials or anything like that, right? But I teach math, right? And I teach Algebra 1. And at the end of a unit, I want my students to master the skill of multi-step equations, I must ask the question, what previous skills must they have in order to be successful with this skill? And answering that question will force me to consider all the basic skills that I need to cover before giving a test on the more complex skill. So by looking at the end goal first, I'll have a better understanding of what lessons to teach, what order to teach them in, and what activities to incorporate in order to achieve that goal. And similarly, we started in the book of Revelation so that we could observe the end goal of God's story of redemption, which is characterized by a glorious, multi-ethnic, universal exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we did that in order for us to have a better understanding of the heart attitudes that we must adopt and the actions we must take in order to reflect that end goal. A unified, diverse, multicultural, interracial throng of believers singing hosannas to King Jesus is the ultimate goal of all of redemptive history. That much is clear from the scripture. But how we as the church, how you specifically as Christ Church South Philly, reflect that eternal reality in our present day practice is not nearly as clear as the passages we read in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. It's going to take a lot of work, a lot of humility, and probably, if we're honest, a lot of personal discomfort. But this is what we've been called to, and so by God's grace, we must pursue it by faith. Now, race is a difficult subject to discuss regardless of the context. We are bombarded daily on TV, through social media, and in the newspapers. Remember those? Right? With images and stories of racial and ethnic tension and discrimination. There's so much noise and vitriol out there today when it comes to the topic of race that for many it's just easier not to engage at all, right? Just to dismiss it. You know, lest you be branded a racist, right? We don't even want to engage that conversation because there's too much names calling and mudslinging that's going around. You know, and if you're on Twitter or Facebook being labeled a racist, right, that's the unpardonable sin. But even beyond the current chaos in our culture, discussing race is difficult because there's no consensus definition for it. The Cambridge and Oxford dictionaries give definitions of race that primarily emphasize physical and genetic features, while Merriam-Webster and Dictionary.com focus more on social, interpersonal, and linguistic features. And Scripture itself offers its own takes on race relations, ethnic diversity, and cultural divisions. What we must endeavor to do is to view all these issues through the lens of Scripture first, and then prayerfully consider how a correct understanding of the gospel will redeem our view of race and culture and ethnicity. Again, I'll say that we must look through the lens of Scripture and then prayerfully consider how a correct view of the gospel will redeem our view of race and culture and ethnicity. Now, full disclosure, we don't have enough time, right? We cannot and will not address every view or perception or misconception about race and the Bible. We just don't have enough time, right? We'll cover some of them. But if you feel like your particular race issue was not dealt with today's sermon, feel free to see Jeff and Angie. They'll be sure to answer all your questions, right? Because they are experts on race relations. So, they talked to me earlier. They said, send them our way. So, they're good. All right? It's true. So first, what we want to do again, we want to take a look at what God's word has to say on race and diversity and ethnicity. And based upon God's word, we will form our biblical convictions. Then we'll examine why it'll take courage to hold fast to our convictions. And then finally, we'll consider how we can show compassion to our communities and to one another here in this room in regards to our imperfect racial and ethnic relations. Let us first consider three truths from God's word. First, all mankind is created equal. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 twice tells us that God created mankind in his image. We are one race, the human race, all of us descendants from Adam, and all of us possessing the image of God. The implication is we are equal in our dignity. We are equal in our dignity. The second truth we must consider is that all of us, all mankind, are sinners and are under the curse of sin. Romans 3, 9 through 20 teaches us that whether we are Jew or Gentile, male or female, none of us is good or righteous. None of us meets God's holy standards, and we're all deserving of his wrath. The implication being, we are all equal in our depravity. And the third truth we must consider is that Jesus Christ alone is the hope for all mankind. Romans 3, 21 through 24 teaches that there is no distinction. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of God's glory. And all are justified by Jesus and by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And the implication being, we are all equal in our deliverance. So these are non-negotiable. They're infallible. If we are to truly model a joyful, multicultural, multi-ethnic gathering that is God-honoring and Christ-magnifying, we must affirm these truths as a starting point. All of us are created in God's image and deserving of his dignity. All of us are sinners and deserving of his damnation. And all of us can only name Jesus as the source of our deliverance. So we're all equal. We're all on equal footing. So there's no separate line for whites and coloreds at the foot of the cross. We all form one line, and we come by the blood, or we don't come at all. However, we do have the biblical conviction that ethnic diversity is God's sovereign design. Ethnic diversity is God's sovereign design. We learn that in Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he says to the men of Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he formed from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Now the word nation used in verse 26 is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicity. And Paul is teaching the people of Athens that God not only created all peoples and ethnic groups from one source, Adam, but that he also ordained their specific generations and their geography. Ethnic diversity and ethnic heritage are part of God's sovereign and creative design, and therefore they're good, just like all of God's creation. Our ethnicity is God-ordained and is a gift from God to be used for the benefit of others and to make much of his Son. Because it's God-ordained, our ethnic identities are important, but they are also secondary to our eternal identities, right? Our ethnic identities are important, but they're secondary to our eternal identities. We hold the biblical conviction that ethnic diversity is secondary to eternal identity. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here is one of the four times that the ESV uses the term race, and it's in reference to a collection of Gentile Christians of diverse ethnic backgrounds who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of the ongoing persecution. And it is to this ethnically heterogeneous hodgepodge that Peter bestows the magnificent titles of chosen race, royal priesthood, God's people. Notice that in verse 10, how Peter marginalizes their ethnic differences in favor of their spiritual unity. Their distinction as God's elect people supersedes their nationalities and their cultural backgrounds. So you can be proud of your ethnicity and your heritage. I mean, I am. I was born in Haiti. My family's from Haiti. Right? We have the Haitian flag in our house. We love it. You know, we love that we grew up. That's where I was born. God made us that way, right? God gave us our ethnicity for a reason. So we can be proud of it. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no shame in that. And it's okay to celebrate your culture and your ethnicity, just like it's okay to celebrate your citizenship to your home country. But just like your citizenship to the United States is secondary to your citizenship to the kingdom of God, your ethnic pride is secondary to your eternal position as brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving your heritage by itself isn't wrong or sinful, but it becomes sinful when the way we celebrate our heritage attacks, demeans, or dehumanizes fellow image bearers whose customs and traditions differ from our own. Our ethnic distinctives should never overshadow our spiritual union. That is the truth that Peter is teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is the part of the sermon where it can get a little controversial. Some of you may be asking, well, didn't God command Israel to practice ethnic and racial segregation in the Old Testament? And aren't there dozens of passages where he forbids interracial marriage? Now, how we answer these questions is very important because, again, there is a history and a segment of professing Christians who have supported racial and ethnic segregation and have tried to justify such practices by posing these very same questions. And they claim that the Bible vindicates a position of exclusion. They argue that in the Old Testament, God commands the nation of Israel to be completely separate from the surrounding Canaanite nations and forbids them to intermarry. Thus, segregation is okay, and interracial marriage is not okay. But that argument is erroneous because it fails to acknowledge that the purpose of the divine mandate is spiritual purity, not racial segregation. Again, the purpose of that divine mandate was spiritual purity, not racial segregation. In Exodus 34, verses 14 through 16, that's one of the passages where he forbids interracial marriage, right? It's Exodus 34, again, chapter 34, verses 14 through 16. God says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after other gods and sacrifice their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, again, we see this divine mandate. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." You see, in these two Old Testament passages, just like all the Old Testament passages that deal with God's ban on interracial marriage, right? The ban is to prevent idolatry. He wants to preserve a holy spiritual seed. Marriage, religious customs, and sacrificial worship were deeply ingrained and interwoven in all the cultures of the ancient Near East. God knew that if Israel as a nation intermarried with pagan nations, all of whom practiced idolatry and served multiple false gods, that they also would fall into idolatry. These Old Testament passages parallel what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for believers to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Again, spiritual purity is what's at stake, not racial or ethnic segregation. Well, some might argue, well, Shimri, all this proves is that God is anti-spiritual disunity in marriage. It doesn't mean that God is pro-interracial marriage. Well, consider the story of Ruth, a Moabitess. When both of Naomi's sons died, she urged both her daughters-in-law to return to their own families. Orpah took the advice and fled. Meanwhile, Ruth stayed with Naomi, pledging, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." You see, Ruth's commitment and loyalty was not only to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but it was ultimately to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had faith in the one true God of the universe and thus was counted among his people, even though she was not ethnically a Jew. Now also consider the genealogy of King Jesus found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, in this genealogy, only four women are mentioned, and only three are mentioned by name: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. None of them was ethnically a Jew. In fact, the only female who is an ethnic Jew, Bathsheba, isn't even referenced by name at all. And this is a major deal, considering that Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who are all aware of the messianic promises. So God, through Matthew, goes out of his way to emphasize that King Jesus himself is a product of interracial marriage, and he celebrates that fact. Interracial marriage, which is a form of ethnic diversity, when it is practiced by a man and a woman who share faith in Christ, is a glorious microcosm of what we see in Revelation 5 and 7. That said, ethnic diversity in our church or in our marriage by itself is not the end goal. John Piper explains. He says, "The racial diversity of hell will be as great as it is in heaven, but there will be no harmony there." Let me say that again. The racial diversity of hell will be as great as it is in heaven, but there will be no harmony there. And even the world realizes that diversity for the sake of diversity is hollow and unsatisfying. In an article for Model View Culture, Kira, a Chinese-American transgender person who isn't a follower of Christ, argues that diversity for diversity's sake only celebrates difference to exploit multiculturalism for its economic value. The argument is that the imposed diversity is really only an invitation from the majority culture to minority groups to assimilate rather than a true expression of mutually beneficial multicultural enrichment. And so though they hold completely antithetical worldviews, both John Piper and Kira recognize that the cure for a racist society is not the myth of a colorblind one. as the church, our aim isn't to pursue diversity for the sake of diversity, nor is it to pretend as if our differences don't exist. Our ultimate aim must be spiritual unity in the midst of our ethnic diversity. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Twice in this passage, Paul emphasizes that Christ has given a new singular identity to groups that were formerly separate and hostile to each other. And don't mistake it, like, these hostilities were real. They were very real. It's not, you know, we tend to think that our present day, some of the hostilities we see maybe between some extreme Muslims and extreme Christians, and you're thinking, wow, man, it's never been this bad in the world before. Don't kid yourself. Go back and learn the history. The hostility that existed between first century Christians and their Jewish counterparts was real, and it was murderous, and there was a lot of betrayal and anger and resentment between those groups. And yet, it's to these same group, Paul says, that in Christ, the previous hostility has been obliterated. And that brings us to the next conviction, that all of this is only possible through our union in Christ. All this is only possible through our union in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22, "For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile," there's that word again, "in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God the Father." True racial reconciliation horizontally with one another is only possible because Jesus has accomplished vertical reconciliation for us with the Father. It's only as we grow in our appreciation and intimacy of our union in Christ that we can grow closer in unity and racial harmony with one another. Obviously, this does not mean that once we're saved, that all racial and ethnic tensions will disappear. No, sin still exists in every one of us. And it tries to exploit and magnify our ethnic differences, even within the church. However, our conviction is that Christ's blood purchased for us true unity and harmony in the midst of our diversity through our union in Christ. This is a spiritual reality. But just like many other spiritual reality purchased for us by Jesus, we won't ever perfectly embody this reality this side of eternity. Nevertheless, we must pursue it humbly and passionately by the grace of God. Paul explains in Ephesians 4 that living out spiritual unity in the midst of a diversity of cultures, ethnicities, and spiritual giftedness is equal to walking worthy of our gospel call. We can't escape it. We must embrace it. We, as a body of believers, you as Christ Church South Philly, we as a group of Sovereign Grace family churches, we must be committed to passionately pursuing racial and ethnic harmony that reflects our spiritual unity if we are to walk worthy of our gospel calling. Ethnic diversity is God's sovereign design. Our ethnic identity is secondary to our eternal identity, which is a spiritual unity in the midst of diversity through our union in Christ. These are our convictions. It's going to take courage to hold fast to these convictions because there's a temptation to dismiss the need to even discuss race, racism, or pursuing racial reconciliation. We might think, oh, racism is rampant down south. But there's no racism up in here. This is northern country, right? We Yankees, no racism here. Right? Or have you heard this one, right? This was very popular back in 2008. Right? We elected a black president. We must be living in a post-racial America. How's that going for us now? Right? Los Angeles, Philadelphia, Cincinnati, Cleveland, Buffalo, New York, Chicago, Detroit, St. Louis. What do these nine cities have in common? Well, in 2001, they were nine of the top 10 most segregated cities in America, and none of them are in the traditional geographic South. If you Google HUD, which is the Housing and Urban Development arm of the federal government, it won't take you long to discover that Detroit, Chicago, Boston, New York, and Philadelphia were cities that as late as 1995, not 1955, but as late as 1995, were found as having been complicit in creating isolated, segregated, large-scale public housing and practicing unfair lending and housing legislation. So racism isn't only a North versus South thing. It's not just a black and white thing. It's a human thing. It's a sin thing. And like any sin, racism has its blatant and its overt manifestations, but it also has its subtle and veiled ones. And none of us is immune to it. We're all susceptible to it. That's why it'll take courage for us to pursue God-honoring, Christ-magnifying racial reconciliation. Another obstacle that we need courage to overcome is the past history of our country and of the church. Slavery, segregation, the evangelical support or acceptance of segregation, the Dutch Reformed Church support of apartheid in Africa, Trayvon Martin, Michael Brown, Dylann Roof. The list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? And if Christ Church of South Philadelphia seeks to pursue racial harmony within this body and within these neighborhoods, you will undoubtedly face some resistance from people who believe that they've been too personally scarred by the ugly history of racial injustice of our country and of the evangelical church. Or you might suffer hostility from people who secretly wish to remain isolated and separate from other cultures. It'll take courage to walk worthy of our gospel calling to pursue ethnic unity in the midst of diversity when we know that's the kind of opposition we may face. And just like any other sin, the obstacles to pursuing racial harmony aren't only external. They're internal as well. It'll take courage for us to examine our own hearts, to repent of our own personal prejudices, and to cast them aside in favor of pursuing racial reconciliation. Thoughts of superiority or inferiority, concepts of white privilege or white guilt or welfare classes, perceptions of exploitation or appropriation of culture, variations of these hard attitudes can contaminate any one of us if we don't courageously lay them at the foot of the cross. This isn't to say that some of those concepts or perceptions aren't true to an individual experience, but what it does mean is that apart from the redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become the corrosive and divisive rhetoric of idolatry. We need the courage to discard our preconceived notions and generalizations about ourselves and about other cultures and cleave to and celebrate our new identity, our true identity as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So we've examined our biblical convictions and we've discussed why it's going to take a lot of grace-empowered courage to pursue it. Now we must answer the question, how can we show compassion to those who don't hold to or practice our same convictions? First, we must search our own hearts prayerfully and confess and repent of any instances of ethnic bigotry or prejudice, whether it's just a hard attitude or a blatant act. None of us can assume that we're in the clear when it comes to this sin. We must understand that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and thus pray like David for God to search our hearts to reveal any latent treachery. By acknowledging our own susceptibility to racism, we will be quicker to extend grace and patience and compassion to those who are currently ensnared by this sin. Next, we must sacrifice our privilege humbly, right? To whatever extent we have privilege, right? Privilege does exist. And if you are a Caucasian heterosexual male in the Western Hemisphere, you have more of it than most. But all of us have some form of privilege. Just being the fact that we live in the United States of America are more privileged than millions and millions and billions of people all across the world that are live in less fortunate countries than we do. So we all have some form of privilege, right? And to whatever extent any of us has privilege, we must use that privilege as a means of benefiting others and not for self-exaltation. And we get that example from Jesus Christ himself. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where Paul encourages the Philippian believers, let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also in the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ, the only person in the history of existence who actually had a rightful claim of superiority and privilege because he's God, he did not count his privilege as a thing to be grasped. Let that sink in for a moment. He didn't think that his rightful claim to be worshiped and praised as God, which is his right, he didn't think that was something for him to grasp or lord it over and claim his superiority. No, what did he do? He willingly emptied himself at great personal cost and discomfort in order to save his enemies who by nature hated him. So, how are we to show compassion to those who don't share our convictions on race? We do as Jesus did, and we sacrifice our privilege in order to serve them. And finally, how do we show compassion to those who don't hold our same convictions? We strive for peace graciously if we're to pursue racial harmony with courage and compassion. We have to allow for errors. We have to allow for repentance. We have to allow for forgiveness. Just like any other sin, racist acts and attitudes aren't completely eradicated upon conversion. Just like a liar who is born again does not become a perfect truth teller for the remainder of his life, there will be bona fide born again believers who have the baggage of a bigoted background and upbringing who will falter and commit acts of racism or convey attitudes of prejudice. A quick example. their two dear brothers in Christ, men of God whom I look up to. They were eating lunch and having a good time with a racially diverse group of people. However, when some influential people from their hometown showed up, I witnessed these two men of God withdraw and segregate themselves from their original lunch companions. Now, how should I have responded to them? When and if that happens around you, how should you treat other such believers? Should we brand them with the scarlet epithet of racist, the unpardonable sin? Is that how God the Father treats you when you commit fill in the blank? Don't get me wrong. Racism is hideous and demeaning and hurtful and should be called out. But if a brother or sister repents of their act of racism or their insensitive offense, we who call ourselves Christians must forgive and restore. When it comes to pursuing racial harmony and reconciliation, we must be quicker to repent and forgive than we are to accuse and deny and vilify. Those two men of God that I mentioned earlier in my illustration, you may know them. They were the Apostle Peter and Barnabas. And I witnessed their act of hypocrisy and racial bigotry in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is the same Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were added to the church. And this is the same Barnabas who initially mentored a young in the faith, Saul, better known as the Apostle Paul. And yet they both, as mature Christian men, committed a major failure in race relations. And yet they both were confronted and forgiven, and they continued to be used by God to further his gospel purposes. Again, when it comes to pursuing racial harmony and reconciliation, we must be quicker to repent and forgive than we are to accuse and deny and vilify. That is the only way for us to make progress in this goal of racial reconciliation. As a church, we share in the ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5. Edward Gilbraith, who is an author of a book called The Reconciliation Blues, a Black Evangelical's Inside View of White Christianity, he put it this way. Just as Christ reconciled himself to us, we have a call to be reconcilers, bringing people to God, but also healing the divisions between people. The passionate pursuit of racial harmony in the midst of ethnic diversity is our biblical conviction because it reflects our spiritual reality before the Father and it makes much of Christ. We need courage to hold fast to this conviction because there are forces, both internal and external, that wish to stop that pursuit. And we must be willing to extend charity and forgiveness with compassion to those who commit racial transgressions. And may God grant us grace to live out our daily gospel call to pursue spiritual unity in the midst of our racial and ethnic diversity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom all things have been made new, and through whom we have reconciliation with you, the Father, and with one another. Father, I pray that you would give us grace, Lord, not just only to be hearers of this word, but also to be faithful doers. But we know this is not something that we can pursue in our own strength. So we ask for your grace. We ask for your empowerment, Lord, that we might pursue by faith, and Lord, that you would honor our obedience, so we seek to glorify you and magnify you in our relationships with one another and with the neighborhoods in which we live and with our co-workers
Lord, that we would be reconcilers, that we'd be those who would be bringing people to God and restoring relationships and eliminating divisions, Lord. So give us grace to pursue that difficult work, Lord, not because it makes much of us, but because it makes much of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.